Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Eric Sorensen, not in New York City.
I'm in Pennsylvania. I'm in the Poconos on the Delaware River. Is it Delaware River Gap or Delaware Water Gap? I always get those confused. Between New Jersey and Pennsylvania, I'm here for a little mini conference for pastors at this kind of resort-type place called Tuscarora Inn and Conference Center. This week, but I'm here to record the podcast, so I'm actually ditching a class session right now to be here. Don't tell anybody.
You're ditching a class to teach a class.
That's right. That's it. I got to do it, man. I got to do it.
Yeah. Well, right on. Well, Eric, where did we end off? We ended off, I think, in the latter part of Matthew 16.
Yeah, we're at Matthew 16, verse 24. I think we'll be able to dig into 17 today, too, a little bit, but let's go ahead and read it. Just to bring you up to speed, I mean, we really focused on Peter the last week or last podcast, where Peter, on the one hand, was God had revealed to him that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and Jesus extols Peter and says, on this rock, the confession that you just made, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amazing. And then right after that, Jesus is like, okay, now that you know who I am, I want you to know I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, and on the third day be raised. And Peter says very clearly, you will not have that happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. And within moments, Peter, who had been the hero, is referred to as Satan. Jesus says that he's being a hindrance to him, that he does not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's where we pick up our text in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man gain in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Yeah. There's some complicated stuff there.
There is, although I think it becomes less complicated if we just remember that the breaks that you typically have in your Bible that editors have put in are not there in the original Greek.
I don't like breaks. I don't like breaks, and I don't like headings.
No, either do I, because you sometimes, very often, lose the flow of a passage, or you read the passage in isolation from its context. So, for example, the heading in my Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, take up your cross and follow Jesus. But in the original, there is no take up your cross and follow Jesus heading between verses 23 and 24. So if you read it in the context here, I think you get a different understanding of what Jesus means when he says that anyone who comes after him needs to deny himself and take up their cross and follow him. And that is that Peter, in his desire to avoid having Jesus go to the cross for him, is in that sense avoiding taking up his cross and denying himself.
Right. I mean, like this is in direct reference to Peter being like, no, you're not going to die. And this is, of course, true that Jesus is going to die, but it's also true that most of these guys are going to be martyred as well. And the idea that your life is something that you refuse to lay down is obviously the opposite of what Christ came to do, which is to lay down his life. I mean, you have this kind of thing, and you can take this, and this has been done, where you can take this to bad places, because the reality is, I mean, it's like, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This isn't strictly talking about your physical life. While it is true that these guys will die, these guys will not deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus in the time that Jesus goes to die. They all scatter and run.
That's right.
Jesus is going to go do that alone. But there is a self-denial that happens in the Christian life where you trying to preserve yourself will result in you losing your eternal life. That you can't, this life cannot be the thing you're trying to preserve if you expect to gain eternal life. Eternal life is only for the dead. Those who have like come to the end of themselves, those who have denied, I mean, to deny yourself ultimately is to deny the sufficiency of yourself, to deny,
that's right,
to deny that you're enough, to deny that you are your own savior and messiah. You have to deny all of that.
Yeah, I think that's what Peter is being rebuked for here. I think this is a continuation of that rebuke. And essentially, if you want to know what it means to deny yourself, in the greatest sense, it's to affirm that Jesus is your sufficiency. So, I mean, what Peter and the rest of the disciples and you and I need to constantly get hammered into our heads is that we are not in control of our own salvation. That has to be gifted to us. That has to be done for us by Jesus. And so this is what you're going to see emphasized an awful lot. So I think what people tend to hear when they hear Jesus say, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, is that this is moral in nature. Morality will be a byproduct of that. Sure, fruits come from the Spirit's work. But ultimately what this is stop trying to save yourself, Peter. Stop trying to save me, Peter. I'm here to die. I'm here to suffer because you can't do it for yourself.
Right, right. So I've heard it said, you know, like, well, Jesus had to take up his cross and go get crucified. Why would you think it'd be any different for you? It's like, well, certainly people throughout history have been crucified, but the idea that I go die for Jesus and then I get heaven because of that is opposed to the death of Jesus. That's not how I get heaven. I get Ding. Heaven by virtue of Christ's death for me. Like that's like I don't go die for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus goes and dies for me.
Yeah, and let's just be let's tie this into some of the other scripture passages that talk about where we die. Where is it that Scripture says we are crucified, where we pick up our cross? Well, it happens in the waters of baptism.
That's right.
Romans 6, 1 through 4, you were crucified with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. You were killed, you were buried, you were raised. Colossians 2, killed, buried, raised. You see baptism connecting these things all the time. So the primary way you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus happens in your baptism, where, incidentally, God is doing the verbs.
Oh, yeah.
God is the one killing. God is the one burying. God is the one making life, breathing life into you.
Well, yeah. I mean, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul, while he will not be crucified, he'll get his head chopped off. But Paul tells you about like where he died, where he was crucified. And he said, I am crucified with Christ.
That's right.
So this is an important thing. So you got to take up your cross and follow me is to like be identified with the cross of Christ. That is where I was crucified there. My sin was put to death there. So to deny yourself, to embrace the cross as the place where your sin was taken care of, where your righteousness was given, is to deny yourself. That's mm-hmm. what it is, and you are then owning and embracing the cross of Christ. I'm saying like his yes. crucifix, his death is my death, his resurrection is my resurrection. My life is hid with Christ in God, as Paul will say.
Yeah. So I mean, when he says, if for those who lose their life will gain their life, or the way he says it here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, just point back. Where do you lose your life? The waters of baptism. That's where the loss of life takes place. You no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in you, as Paul will say in that same passage where he talks about being crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, verse 27, I would imagine some of our listeners would want us to address what is going on here then when Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Doesn't that imply that indeed we are going to be saved in one way or another by our works?
The idea here is that you can deny yourself and embrace the cross and be judged according to that. This is the life-saving act that happens where you are identified with Christ. The ultimate death to self is Paul. I mean, Paul is huge on this kind of stuff. I mean, because he will say, I am not my own. I was bought with a price, right? Like, I'm dead. I'm dead. I am not my own person. I was bought by the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And so you can be dead and united with Christ and be judged according to that. This is the laying down of your life to have Christ's life imputed to you. This results in the saving of your life. Or you can try to gain the whole world, and you can be your own man, and you can forfeit your soul. And in this case, you will be judged or repaid according to what you've done.
Yeah, so, I mean, the person who tries to gain the whole world is really just the person trying to be the Lord.
Yeah, right?
The person who has the whole world is the Lord.
Right.
And so this is a person, essentially it's saying you can have me as Lord or you can have yourself as Lord.
Or even you can have me as Savior or you can be your own Savior, and we'll see how that goes.
Yeah, right. We'll see how you stand. This is the way I present it, almost every Sunday in my sermons. This is the way I present it to people that I'm talking to out in the streets of New York City when I'm trying to share the gospel. Like, the gospel essentially tells you, like, everything's already been done for you. You have it. I mean, you're declared righteous based on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The only ones that will not be, will not be getting heaven because of that are those who willfully choose not to have it. They don't want it. They don't want it. So, you know, in our confessions, we have this idea that that man is solely responsible for, ultimately responsible for their damnation.
Absolutely.
Because they refuse the gift.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So now we move on. So here, you know, Jesus on the one hand in 16 is like, I'm going to die. I'm going to be risen again, but it's going to be pain. And there's going to be, you have to enter into this new life where you die and be risen again. And now Jesus is going to just sort of flip the script again on the disciples because he's going to show them his glory. So even as he's talking about something that would identify him in his humility and his condescension, right after that, he's like, but don't worry, here's who I am. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
So
stop there.
Yeah. So are you of the opinion that in the end of 16, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now there's two sort of ways that people interpret this. One is that he's speaking of John, who will get the revelation of the second coming. And we have this in the book of Revelation. And the other is that he's speaking of this immediately following.
I would say that it's this.
Yeah, that's what I think,
again,
too.
Context is king. Context is everything. And again, there's a chapter break here and a heading that makes you forget the flow of the text. It just happens. But the flow of the text shows us right after Jesus says there's going to be this revelation of me coming in my kingdom, then you have this revelation of him coming in his kingdom.
Right. And it's not, and he says there are some, and mm-hmm. and this is the one of the reasons that I don't think it's John is because of the language he uses. He says that there are some, which implies more than one, and John is only one. At the Transfiguration, you have multiple people. So mm-hmm. it's immediately following. It's basically like, hey, I tell you, there's some are going to not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. In fact, let's go do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, let's go. I'm going to take some of you, my inner core, Peter, James, and John. We're going to go up this mountain. You're going to see me transfigured before your eyes. And Moses and Elijah show up there and are just kind of hanging out talking with him. So what do we make of Moses and Elijah, of all people from the Old Testament period, showing up? Why are they significant there?
Well, because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Obviously, Jesus says that John the Baptist is sort of the greatest of all prophets. But in the Jewish mind, certainly Elijah is like this pinnacle of Old Testament prophets because he's the guy that got, I mean, chariots of fire, man. This guy's iconic, you know?
Yes.
And Elijah's a big deal. I mean, there's a reason why they're like, Elijah's come back from the dead when Jesus is doing all this stuff because, I mean, Elijah was, a pretty iconic prophet. And then Moses, of course, represents the law, being the one that God gave the law to. So the law and the prophets are there. You see Jesus use this language all the time, hey, you know what the law and the prophets say, or I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so you have the law and the prophets straight up standing there with Christ being like, everything we were talking about, all about this guy.
Right. I mean, essentially, I think what it is the law. It's a picture of the law and the prophets bowing down. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is higher than them. And for a Jewish mindset, they needed to see this. They needed to see that Moses and Elijah were always pointing to Christ.
Yeah.
And so, of course, Peter pipes up because that's what Peter does. So Peter does, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.
Yeah, and so the part of this thing is weird is that, I mean, we hear like, oh, you make tents, whatever. But understanding sort of like the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a tent. And this mm-hmm. there is this sort of misconception on Peter's part that like Moses and Elijah are there, and there's a little bit of like these are not all equal. Moses and Elijah not equal to Christ, man, and like you don't need to be making three tents, and falling down and like thinking that it's a weird thing that he's gonna try to do, and it's. And Jesus shuts this down in a crazy way by like having this massive bright light thing happen. I do think that there's also something that speaks to just kind of how we're wired. Luther has this distinction between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory.
And, that's right. That's exactly what I think when I come to this passage.
Yeah, and you see that like when Jesus talks about the cross. Right before this, Peter's like, no, because that's how we are.
Yeah.
But when Jesus appears in his glory, he's like, it's good that we're here.
Yeah. I like,
let's stay right here. Let's spend the night.
This
like,
is why I followed you from the beginning.
I love the glory. Jesus.
This is what I wanted.
Yeah. And
the sons of Zebedee are there, James and John, they're seeing the glory. They're the same ones that are like, oh, hey, Lord, those people are bothering me. You want us to call them lightning on? Let's mm-hmm. call them fire from heaven on them.
Yeah, same guys that are like
the glory, man.
Same guys whose mom is like, "Hey, can my son sit in your right and left hand?" I mean, just I mean, like we are born into a theology of glory where we're like, glory is where it's at. Like it's about the power, and it's about the awe and all of this stuff. It's about the spectacular, right?
Yeah, sure.
And we still do that today. We still see that that's it. And the cross is just, it's just, man, it's icky, it's bloody, it's messy, it's sin, and it's suffering. And we were like, man, I want to see theology through the lens of like Jesus being transfigured, not through the lens of God being naked and crucified. Like, that's uncomfortable. That, like, that's the God I worship. Like, the right. crucified one.
This is why, yeah, this is, I mean, and it's always been a temptation throughout all of church history for members of the church to want to see Jesus not in his incarnation, but to peek behind the veil of heaven and find him in his glory. And the truth is, like, every time that people get a glimpse of the glory, it always ends up like it does here. So God shows up, the Father shows up in a cloud and speaks to them, essentially telling Peter to shut up, right? I mean, this is his way. Like, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Like, listen to what he's doing. Listen, he is going to suffer. Stop looking for him to be this. Accept him as the suffering Savior, Peter.
Yeah.
This is what you're going to see. And, of course, God speaks, and what's the response? It's always the same thing. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. I mean, like dead men. And then, in grace, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Again, very common scenario painted in Scripture. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
But this is also important. I love that. I love the emphatic way that it says this. They saw no. You can say, just so you know, they saw no one but Jesus, and they saw no one but Jesus only mean the same thing. That's the same thing. That's like me. that's like me saying I have never eaten frog legs, not even once.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that means the same thing. Like, I don't need, like, there's, I'm just being really emphatic that I've never eaten frog legs, not even once, Eric. So in this passage, Matthew is saying, like, they saw no one but Jesus, only him. Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, like, what this is all about and what Jesus has shown them there is, like, you have the law and the prophets. And Peter's not wrong that it's good that they're there. But at the end of the day, this is about Jesus only, because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. At the end of the day, like, Christ and Christ alone stands before you as your way to God. Not the prophets, not the law, just Christ and Christ mm-hmm. only.
Only. Sola.
Underline that Jesus. Only in your yes. in your Bible there.
It's Amen.
It's a doubling down on a statement that didn't need it. It means the same thing, but he just wants to be really, really clear.
Yeah, it didn't need it. It didn't need it grammatically. It did need it for us,
right?
Because we're hard of heart. So verse 9 is, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Incidentally, in Peter's epistle, he mentions this event. And John seems to allude to it in his writings. So they did indeed obey his command here. Mm-hmm. They did tell people about it after he rose from the dead. And the disciples asked him, verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Yeah, so you got two things going on here. One, he says Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Here, Jesus speaks of himself being the fulfillment of the prophets. And then he says that, so this is Elijah does come. So like that he has come. He is like present. He does come. And then also, in a lesser sense, you have John the Baptist, who is Jesus does this multiple times and says that John the Baptist is sort of there's almost like a threefold thing. You have Elijah, and then you have John the Baptist, which is like the greater Elijah, and then you have Jesus, who's the greatest Elijah.
Right? Yes.
And so he says that, hey, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, and they did whatever they pleased. This is speaking of John the Baptist coming, and like the image of John the Baptist and the image of Elijah is very similar. I mean, like they're freaks out in the wilderness half the time. They both wear like the way they dress is the same. Like you have this leather belt thing, which is like the same exact thing that describes Elijah wearing. So you have that kind of thing happening, and then Jesus doubles down again on what's going to happen to him, and says like, hey, the same way that John the Baptist was killed. But at the hands of sinners, so the Son of Man is going to have to suffer at their hands, and and the disciples finally get it. It's not often that they actually catch one that Jesus is like throwing out there, but apparently this is one they're like, all right, like he doesn't say John the Baptist, but they're like, oh, he's talking about John.
Yeah, right. So this is this is conversation that's being it's been enlightening to them on the way down the mountain, but they are heading down the mountain, and I love the juxtaposition as we sort of wrap up here. We'll wrap up with these last few verses. The juxtaposition of being on the mountaintop, experiencing God on having this mountaintop experience. You know, this is the terminology we like to use, and then going down the mountain. And what's the first thing they encounter? Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, there's a few things going on here, but the big thing I want to emphasize here for you, dear listener, you may have mountaintop experiences from time to time that God graciously grants you, a moment where you feel particularly close to God, where you feel as if the Spirit is guiding your every step and empowering you in ways you've never felt before. That may happen. But always remember, your primary calling is going on down that mountain back into the mess of the world where things like this are taking place. Where the demon-possessed boy is being thrown into the fire, where people don't have any clue how to fix their problems, where they don't have answers, and even the church doesn't have answers. That's where Jesus ultimately dwells. That's where his people ultimately are called to dwell.
Yeah.
Yes, in his grace, he might give us the mountaintop, but most of the time, we're here.
Yeah, down, and that is a theology of the cross, viewing everything through the suffering of Christ and the ministry of Christ. Just real quick as we wrap up, when you hear this, you know, hey, because your little faith, for if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This isn't giving you a recipe for the miraculous, but just telling you how you have no faith.
How little faith you have.
Yeah, it's not like this is not a prescription for you to like, well, I guess if I could just muster some of that up, then I'll be doing impossible things. This is Jesus explaining to you just how bankrupt of faith you are. And this just tells you that faith is a gift and that God provides the faith necessary to believe in him who has all the faith in the world and that can say to this mountain, the one who said this mountain be placed over there, that your faith is in the God who created the mountains and the seas. And the faith to believe and to depend on him is a gift. And ultimately what that faith does is not not move mountains and throw them into oceans. I've never heard of anyone doing this ever. That's not what Jesus is trying to get at here, but trying to tell you, one, that you have no faith apart from him, but that he grants you enough faith to believe in him who is sufficient to do all things, including casting the mountain of your sin into the sea of forgetfulness. I mean, this is ultimately what's going on here, is that like you have no power in and of yourself over sin or death, or in this case, the devil, that he is the source of all authority and power, and that faith in and of itself is worthless, but the smallest amount of faith connected to Christ accomplishes everything you need.
That is a great note to end this podcast.
There it is. Guys, thanks for joining us. Hey, October 19th through 21, Here We Still Stand Conference. Me and Eric are going to be there. We're going to be podcasting. We're going to be talking. It's going to be great. Go over to herewestillstand.org. You can see the full lineup and schedule. And if you want to come, you can get 10% off. Just enter the code 30NT at checkout. You get 10% off the ticket. We'd love to see you. It's going to be a blast. Celebrate the Reformation with us. Eric, we'll see you next week, man.